Let's pray. Lord God, help us turn our hearts to you and hear what you will speak, for you speak peace to your people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week we saw the fall of King Saul, when God told Saul to purge the Amalekites from the land because of their wicked and abominable practices. Saul did not obey. Saul kept spoils of war. Saul let the king of the Amalekites live. So Samuel tells Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we learn that God has anointed a new prince, the future king, David, the son of Jesse. God did not choose David because he was strong or because he stacked up favorably against the kings of the nations. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. God is looking for a king who will love what God loves, honor what God honors, glorify what God glorifies. God is looking for a king whose rule will reflect his own, so that God's will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so today we're going to see the heart of David. David is the son God has chosen to be his king, his representative, his mediator to his people. Now, the story of David and Goliath is probably familiar to most of us. It's often presented as the great underdog story of the Bible. Right? I also hear it presented as a kind of motivational story for our individual lives. You see what God did for David? God can slay the giants in your life too. Those circumstances, those challenges, those difficulties that seem so big that they will overwhelm you. If you just trust God like David did, God will defeat your giants for you. Now, I think if we read this story primarily as being about us and the giants in our lives, we may miss the point. You see, the story of David and Goliath is primarily a story about God's king, God's anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. This story is showing us what God's chosen king will be like, not only so that we can imitate his faith in our lives, but that we might love that king and submit ourselves to his saving rule. So instead of looking for the giants in your life, I want you to try to catch a glimpse of the very heart of God as it is embodied in the heart of David, as it is embodied in the Messiah. The Israelites and the Philistines have gathered their armies for battle in the Valley of Elah. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 17 today, and verse 4 tells us, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Goliath's about 9 feet tall. If he was standing here next to me, his head would almost touch the ceiling. He carried a huge spear, and he's wearing about 125 pounds of bronze armor. Now, the technology for smelting bronze had actually kind of been lost at this point in history. So the armor Goliath wears is ancient. And he comes as this menacing warrior from a dark and evil past. We're told he's wearing a coat of mail. In Hebrew, it's literally called a coat of scales. Goliath is covered in bronze scales. Symbolically, then, Goliath looks like this ancient serpent, like a dragon. And that's significant. You see, right after Saul was anointed king, he fought a battle against a king named Nahash, which is literally serpent. So what we're seeing here is that once again, a serpent has slithered into the garden to threaten the bride, to threaten God's son. So we wonder, will a new Adam appear? And will he succeed where the first Adam failed? Goliath shouts at the Israelites. He asks them to send out their champion to fight him. The Israelites' best soldier versus the Philistines' best soldier in a winner-take-all bout. But Goliath does more than just propose a contest. And this is important to see. Verse 10 tells us, "And the Philistines said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day.'" Goliath defies the army of Israel. He rebukes them. He insults them. He says the armies of Israel are weak and worthless, that they have no hope. They have no one to deliver them. Remember that. Now, Israel should have a ready answer to Goliath, right? Doesn't Israel have a giant of their own? Remember, Saul was described as being a head taller than everyone in Israel. Saul is the giant of Israel. But where is Saul? Maybe somebody should check with the baggage. Verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You see, instead of standing tall among the Israelites, Saul's head is cast down like everyone else. You see, God has taken his spirit from Saul. Saul is no longer the mighty warrior he once was. Enter David, the son of Jesse, from Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, the one whom Samuel secretly anointed as Saul's replacement. We learn that David is a shepherd, like Jacob, like Moses. David is herding sheep when we meet him. His three older brothers have followed Saul. They're already at the battle. In verse 17, Jesse sends David to take supplies to his brothers at the front and to bring back any news of them. And David dutifully carries out his father's will, a good characteristic for Israel's king. And David arrives at the encampment just as the host is going to the battle line, and he runs to the ranks to greet his brothers. As he is talking, Goliath comes out to repeat his daily challenge. He defies the host of Israel once again, but this time David hears it. Verse 26. "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" What I want you to notice here is David's heart. What is he concerned about? What is it that kindles his outrage? Is it not that Goliath has brought reproach upon Israel and Israel's God? Isn't it that Goliath has defied their armies? And notice, this isn't just nationalistic pride for David. It's not just Israel's reputation that David is concerned with. Whose army is this? David says, "The army of Israel is the army of the living God, the true God. The army that Goliath is defying belongs to Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies. This host bears the name of God, bears the name of Yahweh." So this is what we call righteous indignation. David is zealous for the holiness of Yahweh's name, that his name would be magnified in all the earth, not trampled by this crass Philistine. He says, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Now this reference here to circumcision and the language of taking away the reproach, to Israelite ears as they're hearing this story, this would recall the book of Joshua. If you remember back to that story in the book of Joshua, before the people of Israel crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land, they had to be circumcised in order to fulfill God's law. And so on that day, when they were circumcised, Joshua said to the people, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Similar to what David says here. So David is making this point here. Goliath has brought reproach upon God by bringing reproach on the people who bear his name. So he's asking, who's going to be the new Joshua? Who will roll away this reproach? Who will restore the good name of Yahweh and lead God's people against God's enemies as Joshua once did? Who indeed? All this time, Saul hasn't stirred from his seat. It doesn't appear that David's older brothers are going to do it either. When David's eldest brother, Eliab, hears David's words, he gets angry at David. He says, what are you doing here? You're supposed to be watching the sheep, you know. He says to David, I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. He says David has an evil heart. What does this remind you of? I believe it's meant to draw a comparison to Joseph. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph's brothers thought he was being presumptuous when he described the dream the Lord had given him. They resented that Joseph had been chosen to rule over them, and they persecuted him for it. And here we see David's brothers doing the same. They reject him. They think he's presumptuous. And that's a theme we see throughout Scripture. God's anointed one is always rejected by his brothers. But David continues to speak, and his words reach the ears of King Saul. And so Saul sends for David, and David says to Saul in verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, of course, every other Israelite's heart has failed him, right? But David's heart is undaunted. Remember, we're looking for the heart of God in the heart of David, and David's heart here is more concerned with preserving God's name than preserving his own life. David is the man after God's own heart. Verse 33, Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. He has been a man of war from his youth. Saul echoes the doubting voices of the people of Israel who feared the giants in the land. Now, David is often depicted as a young boy in this story, isn't he? You remember the flannel graphs? But that's not actually correct. The Hebrew word that's used for David here refers to a young man, often to young court officials. So David is probably about 17 or older at this time. He's of fighting age, but he's never been to war yet. Still, David offers what resume he has. He says that as a shepherd tending his father's flock, he has battled lions and bears who attacked the sheep. And David compares Goliath to these wild beasts. Goliath has attacked Yahweh's flock, hasn't he? He has defied the armies of the living God. But again, notice what David says. He's not just saying, hey, I'm tough enough to kill lions and bears, so I'm tough enough to kill this giant. What does he say? Who does David credit for those earlier victories? He says, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. It kind of foreshadows what we see in so many of David's psalms, doesn't it? When he's in peril, when he's in danger and attacked, David often reminds himself of how God has delivered him in the past. And this gives him faith to trust that God will deliver him in the future as well. We see that David has cultivated this spiritual discipline of looking to the Lord's past deliverance, even in his youth. So David is not expecting to overwhelm Goliath with his own strength or battle experience. David is trusting the Lord to deliver, trusting the Lord to fight with him as he has in the past. You see where David's heart is at. Now, hasn't God been trying to give his people Israel this kind of heart all along? Right? Through the Exodus and through the time of conquest, through the Judges. Multiple times in the book of Samuel, how many times have we seen Israel go into some battle without seeking the Lord, right? And they get routed. And how many times have we seen when the people of God put their trust in Yahweh and trust him to deliver them, he fights their battles and he delivers them. So here David is shown to be the ideal Israelite. David is what God has called Israel to be all along. He keeps faith where God's people have doubted. David reminds us a lot of Joshua and Caleb, right? The only Israelites who believed that they could defeat the giants in the land because God was with them. David's a new Joshua. He's a new Caleb. Then we have this situation where Saul says, all right, if you're stupid enough to face this giant, at least take my armor, right? Saul's collected a smattering of armor from his enemies. But David hasn't tested Saul's armor. He hasn't used it. He hasn't grown comfortable with it. And he knows a soldier is only as good as his training. He hasn't trained with Saul's armor. So instead, David takes the weapons he's accustomed to. He takes his shepherd's staff into battle, like Moses and Aaron. He takes his sling and five smooth stones from the brook. Why five? Possibly because there are five Philistine cities and five Philistine lords. David intends his battle to be a decisive defeat of Philistia. So it would be quite accurate to say that David is the only Israelite with the stones to fight Goliath. But again, the way this story is often portrayed, it's a little misleading, right? David's often portrayed as a child going into battle with a child's toy. But slings were weapons of warfare at this time. Men trained to become very accurate and very deadly with the sling. Remember, the Philistines did not allow Israel to have any forged weapons, swords or spears or anything like that during this time. So the sling would have been the Israelite army's primary ranged weapon. It would be like their bow and arrow. Still, right, there is a pronounced contrast between David's kit and the huge spear and this giant sword and this heavy armor of Goliath. No Israelite soldier wanted to face Goliath with a stick and a sling. But that's the point. That's the point. This apparent mismatch in arms is a sign. It's intentional. David does it on purpose. David knows that going into battle this way will reveal who the true God is. Look at verse 41. The Philistine, Goliath, moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Notice once again that Goliath is not only coming to do battle, he is disdaining. He is cursing. He is reproaching Israel and Israel's God. Incidentally, perhaps you know that in God's law, blasphemy is a capital offense. What's the penalty for blasphemy? Stoning. Yeah. Verse 45. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Why is David doing this crazy feat? Why is he specifically going to battle this giant without sword or spear? What's he say? So that all the earth may know. So that all the earth may know. Know what? That David is a mighty warrior? That's not his goal, is it? So that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, a true God who does not depend on human swords or spears, but a God who fights his people's battles for them. That's the first purpose, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. But what's the other purpose? What else does he say? That all this assembly, that is the people of Israel, that all Israel may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. You see, Israel's been acting the same way all the pagan nations act. They also need to learn that there is a God in Israel. You see, God wants his people to gain the same heart that David has, to trust that the battle is the Lord's, that every battle is the Lord's. Trust him. Entrust yourselves to him, not to kings or to giants or to swords and spears. Trust God. Now you all know what happens next. One little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round. The actual text is a little bit more graphic than that. Now we should actually think of David less like Dennis the Menace with his sling, and more like a skilled sniper. Okay, that's what this is. David slings the stone and it strikes the Philistine right in the forehead. Headshot, no scope, right? David slings it so hard, the text says the stone sinks into Goliath's forehead, and Goliath fell on his face to the ground. That's not a little boy with a toy sling, right? Notice how the text is, forgive the expression, driving this point home. Where is Goliath's wound? It's a head wound, isn't it? The mighty giant in serpent scale armor dies from a head wound. Remember what God told the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Goliath, the seed of the serpent, has been biting at Israel's heels. But David, the seed of the woman, the chosen son, has now crushed the serpent's head. We must read the story of David and Goliath as one fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise, often referred to as the first statement of the gospel in the scriptures. Israel was supposed to see David as that promised serpent-crushing seed of the woman, the one who God would use to deliver his people from their enemies. And just in case that wasn't clear enough, verse 51. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. In the near context of 1 Samuel, there was someone else who cut off a Philistine's head. Do you remember that? It was Yahweh himself. When the ark of God was taken captive by the Philistines, taken to the temple of Dagon, their god, and that night the statue of Dagon toppled over and his head and hands were lying cut off on the floor. And now here, 12 chapters later, we see another giant head being cut off. We're supposed to understand that the same God who wreaked havoc on the Philistines without the help of the Israelite army at all is now at work in David to crush the Philistines without the use of sword or spear. The son does what he sees the father doing, and he cuts off the serpent's head. This Philistine's head has literally been cut off, but figuratively as well, right? Goliath is the representative, the head of the Philistines. He comes out to represent the whole army. So now their head has been cut off, and they go running around like an army with its head cut off. And Israel pursues them all the way home. We're also told this little detail, that David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem. Now, this likely happens later, as Jerusalem was not in Israelite possession at this time. But the author takes this opportunity to remind his audience that in the city of Jerusalem, they had evidence of this. They had this reminder that God had fought Israel's battle and sent his anointed one to crush the head of the serpent. Goliath's head is buried in Jerusalem. The passage ends with this last paragraph where Saul is asking more about David and his household, likely because he's promised that the man who killed Goliath would marry his daughter and his family would be elevated in status. But I think it's also significant that the story ends with all these questions about where David comes from and who his father is. It reminds me a lot of the Gospel of John, where everyone is asking Jesus where he comes from, who his father is, where is he getting his authority. Of course, we know, the text tells us, David is the son of Jesse of the tribe of Judah. But on a deeper level, who is David's father? The fifth commandment teaches sons are to honor their father. Throughout this chapter, David has sought to honor God above all else. He has listened to his father. Unlike Saul, he has obeyed his father. He has trusted his father. He has loved his father. Whose son is this? This is God's son. And we'll see this idea further fleshed out in the rest of Israel's story. God calls the kings from the line of David, his son. And the royal son is called to be a man after God's own heart, loving what God loves, honoring what God honors, fighting God's enemies, and shepherding God's people. Earlier I said that people commonly make the story of David and Goliath a kind of inspirational story that teaches that God will help you defeat the giants in your life, that when circumstances overwhelm you, if you have enough faith, God will save you from them. But we all know that doesn't always happen, does it? God does not always save us from the giants in our lives. In fact, it seems that most of the time he does not. And he didn't deliver David every time either, right? St. Peter later says, I may say to you with confidence that David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. God doesn't fight every battle for us. All the Bible promises is that God will fight the greatest battle, the most important battle for us. The story of David and Goliath shows us that there are decisive moments when God fights, not for the sake of the individual, perhaps, but for the sake of the whole people, for the sake of his covenant, for the sake of his ultimate plan to redeem our race, to redeem humanity. The war is much larger than you and me and the circumstances of our lives. It is this great battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, this battle between rebellion and faithfulness, between death and resurrection, between eternal damnation and eternal life. That was the battle being waged through God's chosen one, David, on behalf of God's chosen people, Israel. That is the same battle that was being waged by God's anointed King Jesus on behalf of all God's children when he went to his cross. That is the battle that belongs to the Lord. That is the battle that we must trust he has won, despite all the losses we suffer along the way. And we have the rest of the scriptures. We can see that the story of David and Goliath is preparing the way for that greater David, the true Son of God, not an earthly king adopted as God's son, but the eternal Son of God who was adopted by an earthly father. And Jesus was adopted into this tribe of Judah because he came to be David's greatest son. He comes to fulfill all the promises made in David. Anointed by God, the Spirit rushing upon him, the Good Shepherd, faithfully keeping the Father's flock. Sent by his Father to bring bread to his brothers and give good news. Yet rejected and despised by those same brothers that he came to save, simply for speaking the truth. Tested in the wilderness by the roaring lion, Satan, bearing the serpent's reproach for 40 days, yet stepping to the challenge and refusing to let his father's name be blasphemed. Though anointed to reign as king, Jesus did not take up sword or spear. He did not take up the armor of earthly kings. He came humbly as a servant. And as the enemies of God blasphemed the Lord of hosts, he did not call the angels to his aid, but instead bore the curse. The reproach of Satan and sin and death that lay on all humanity, This reproach Jesus took upon himself. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He took our reproach upon himself in order to take it away. As Paul says in Colossians 2, by his crucifixion, Jesus circumcised our sinful flesh from us, purged us of sin, canceled our debt. And though it looked nothing like a victorious battle over a towering giant, that is exactly what it was. Now, if you'll allow a little imaginative speculation, the hill on which Jesus was crucified was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's kind of an odd name for a hill in the city of God, don't you think? Some scholars have noted that Golgotha sounds an awful lot like Goliath of Gath. Could it be that Golgotha was the place in Jerusalem where David had buried the head of Goliath? I don't know. Sounds like something God would do. That the cross of the Son of David would stand on the skull of Goliath. That the bruised seed of the woman was finally bruising the head of the serpent for the last time. That all this assembly may know. That all the earth may know that the Lord Jesus saves.